I hadn't discovered until a short time ago how exciting a whole armor of God is for a study. I'd always felt that Paul was looking at a Roman soldier chained to him, saying, "My, that's a marvelous visual aid for a sermon," and writing that to the Ephesians. And of course that's not true. He's really taking his pictures from Isaiah. They all come from Isaiah. And the second thing that I hadn't realized, exactly what it's speaking about. It's speaking about God's armor. And you say, "Well, Mr. Buckley, that's fairly obvious, it's speaking about God's armor." Well, can I say what it really is saying? It's actually offering us God's own armor. And I heard it put like this recently. It's the like saying to someone, "What sort of suit are you wearing?" And they answer, "I'm wearing Montague Burton's suit." And they show you a label inside which says Montague Burton. Or you can go to a man and you can say, "What are you wearing?" And he said, "Well, I'm really wearing Mr. Montague Burton's suit." Now, there's a difference between a Montague Burton suit and a Mr. Montague Burton suit. He probably wears an Austin Reed suit, I don't know. But there's a difference. And that's what we're offered in the whole armor of God. Not just the kind of armor that God wears, but God's own armor, his own armor. And that's why it's going to make a fascinating study, I believe. Now, everyone settle. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this study of the Ten Commandments, and we praise you for all that we have learned. And as we come to this ninth commandment, we pray that you'd speak to us in power today, that we may be better equipped to serve you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I've called today, "Study Nothing But the Truth." And we come to the ninth commandment that reads in Exodus 20 and verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the immediate concern of this commandment is with the giving of evidence within a court of law. But I think we would be wrong to restrict this commandment to the confines of a law court and to be merely concerned with our neighbor. If you turn over one page in most Bibles, you come to Exodus 23 and verse 1, which reads, "You shall not utter a false report." Immediately the whole issue is broadened, and I want to look at it in the broadest possible way today. Scripture repeatedly condemns the purveyor of lies and the bearer of false reports. For instance, a false witness utters deceit, Proverbs 12:17, and a false witness will not go unpunished, Proverbs 19 and verse 9. And perhaps you remember that one of the six abominations of the Lord is a lying tongue. That's Proverbs 6 and verse 16. So we're going to look at the demands of this particular commandment in the broadest possible way. And we're going to look at the disasters that follow the breaking of this commandment in the broadest possible way. If the fourth commandment speaks of the sanctity of Sunday, and the fifth commandment speaks of the sanctity of the family. The fifth commandment speaks of the sanctity of the family. And the sixth commandment speaks of the sanctity of life. And the seventh commandment, the sanctity of marriage. And the eighth commandment, the sanctity of property. The ninth commandment speaks about the sanctity of personal reputation. Whether it's your own reputation, or it's the reputation of others, or it's the reputation of God himself. So my first heading is the devastation that follows false reports against the personal reputation of the people of God. Notice, first of all, the devastation that follows slander. Devastation that follows the accusations, such as those made against Jeremiah, when he said in Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, "Come, let us smite him with a tongue." That's what they did to Jeremiah. And that is slander. I've always had an interesting story that I've noted concerning slander, and it comes from the 17th century, and it concerns a so-called pious man who knew of a plot to overthrow the government, and he began to speak about these conspirators. And they were a group of people that were already unpopular in the land. And he had an almost inexhaustible memory for names and details about these conspirators. And a whole number of years of a great frenzy of denunciation followed. The main year was 1678. And the man who had the inexhaustible memory was Titus Oates. And the whole conspiracy is called the Popish Plot. Now, there is no doubt that in the first place there was a conspiracy. Some Roman Catholics were planning to overthrow the government. But what followed was a denunciation of all Roman Catholics in a frenzy of slander. And every timid Roman Catholic was thought about to murder every healthy Protestant in his bed. And it was like living for 5 or 6 or 7 years under a regime of the secret police. Now, what began as an obvious conspiracy, and being a good Protestant, I'm in no sense for the Popish Plot, but in the end it became a movement of slander, where everyone was attacked and condemned, and devastation followed. Everyone was frightened in the end, even the Protestants. The devastation that follows, false reports against the personal reputation of the people of God. Look at the devastation that follows slander. Then look at the devastation that follows gossip. Proverbs 26, verse 22. The words of a whisperer, or the Authorized Version has it there, a talebearer, the words of a talebearer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. I remember taking part in a convention in a small town on the east coast of Korea. And it was a time of unusual blessing. I don't think I've known since that kind of blessing that we experienced at that particular convention. And I was in a room when a rumor began. There were two young people at this convention that came into real blessing. Two young men in their late 20s. They hadn't met for about 8 years. They had been children together, they had gone to school together, and they came to the convention to meet and have a holiday and to feast under the Word of God. And they enjoyed meeting each other. Hadn't met for many, many years, but had been such great friends, continued to write to each other. And they came to each of the convention meetings and obviously came into blessing. They went swimming together. They had great water fights in the sea at the east coast of Korea, enjoying the sunshine together. They would run out of the water sometimes holding hands. They would eat together. They stayed in the same hotel. And I was in a room when someone said, of course, you know that they're homosexual. And within 2 or 3 days, that piece of gossip, that piece of rumor had spread around the whole town, so it had got to their families and back to these two young men. And I think they all, both of them, almost left the Christian faith because of that particular rumor. And the speakers at that convention had to spend up several nights just looking after them and their family, trying to restore them to the faith. The devastation that follows gossip, what a dangerous thing it is. I wonder if you know the origin of that word, gossip. It has quite an honorable origin, really. It was spelt in medieval times in this country, Godsip, G-O-D-S-I-P. And it was the person who sponsored you at baptism. The person that had an intimate relation between you and God, who in the first place whispered godly things in your ear. But you see how easily this whole process was corrupted. And there is great danger in the gossiper or the gossiper today. The devastation that follows, false reports against the personal reputation of the people of God. The disaster that follows, slander. The devastation that follows the rumors and gossip. And then the devastation that follows deliberate lies. Look at the way that David puts it in Psalm 35 and verse 11, according to the Authorized Version. False witnesses did rise up, and they laid to my charge things that I know not. David says that these are deliberate lies. I don't even know anything about them. I've never heard this kind of accusation before. It's a deliberate lie. And of course has always been one of the things that has risen against the people of God, deliberate lies. I think every minister, every true servant of God hears lies against himself or herself in the end. And in the last century, in 1877, Dr. Thomas Barnardo was accused of being a thief, a brute, a charlatan, and an immoral monster. and a book of 62 pages costing 1 shilling was published against this man. And some of the things said against him, and that's why it was so difficult to denounce, some of the things said against him had an element of truth. It was said in the book that he had no right to call himself a doctor. And it was said in the book that he was seen to have a prostitute in his arms. And of course it was true, he had no right to call himself a doctor. The majority of doctors that come here on a Sunday have no right to call themselves doctor. They're normally only bachelors of medicine or masters of medicine. Very few of them are doctors of medicine. And yet by common courtesy we call medical practitioners doctors. And so in that sense, Thomas Barnardo had the right to call himself on the brass plate outside his door, Dr. Barnardo. Strictly speaking, he had no right to do it, but according to common practice, he had that right. And he certainly had prostitutes in his arms, because the Victorians, if you remember, had this great movement towards prostitutes to rescue them from the streets, and several times when he heard about them wanting to come into a place of safety and security, away from their pimps, he went out in his own carriage and he took them to safety. I listen to tapes in my car as I drive about, not hearing other people's sermons. That's the only way I can do it. And I was listening to a sermon by George Duncan the other day, and he was saying that how he was called out late at night, early in the morning in fact, in Glasgow, to the other side of the city to a prostitute who had phoned him up, who wanted his help, and he went. And of course that kind of thing happens to ministers occasionally. In this past winter, a businessman phoned me up from the Grosvenor House Hotel in Park Lane, saying that he had been accosted in Park Lane and had got the girl in his room wanting to help her in spiritual things. I'm not sure that that was the best thing to do, but having had the phone number of St. Helens and knowing that we were a businessman's church, he phoned us late on Sunday night, just as I was leaving, after our student service, and I went round to help him. It's something that a minister must do. And of course these charges against Barnardo, that he was a thief, a brute, a charlatan, and an immoral monster, were quite wrong. But they are difficult. Poison, whether it's slander, rumour, gossip, or deliberate lies, are difficult to repudiate. In the First World War in Germany, some poisonous gas was made called Blue Cross gas. And some remained at Cologne just after the war. And people decided to burn it to destroy it. But they had to stop because it was destroying vegetation and people were frightened that they might also die. Then it was decided to bury it at sea. But no one would allow it to be taken down the Rhine in boats. Then they decided to bury it. Then they dug it up again, thinking that it would destroy the subsoil. And in the end they buried it in a place in Germany called the Warner Moor, in a great concrete coffin. And it lies in that concrete coffin to this very day, from the time of the First World War. And you're still not allowed to go on the ground above this gigantic concrete coffin. It's very easy to manufacture poison, but it's jolly difficult to neutralize it. Notice then the devastation that follows false reports against the personal reputation of the people of God. Now notice the destruction that follows false reports against the priests of God. And I'm using that word priest there in a New Testament sense, the sense of presbyteros or elder, pastor, minister, missionary, lay leader, whatever it is. And false reports about the reputation of the priests of God is a destructive thing is seen in three ways. Its destruction is seen when there are what I call decorated descriptions. Not long ago I was preaching in a town where the minister came bouncing up after I'd been speaking, and he said, "I want to tell you I'm the minister of a fantastic church. We have about 200 conversions a week." And I think I worked out that that meant that the whole town was regularly converted once a year. Sheer decorated descriptions. That's a destructive thing. It can only destroy the work of God in the end. And I hear some pretty exaggerated, decorated descriptions about the work of St. Helens sometimes too. Do be careful what you say about St. Helens. I still believe that we're one of the greatest examples of failure that you'll find in the 20th century. How often people come up and on a Tuesday and they come to that service where there are, whatever it is, between 500 and 600 businessmen, and they say, how marvelous. We only get 20 people in our chapel at home on a Sunday. And I say, well, what's the size of your village? And they say, well, 80 people live there. And I say, well, that's quite marvelous. Compared with St. Helens, that's quite fantastic. When you think that we have 500,000 people around us every day, it's the chapel with 20 people in that ought to be held up as an example of success, not St. Helens. Don't decorate your descriptions about St. Helens. Certainly, we are trying here faithfully to preach the Word of God, and we're seeing a slow, tiny stream of people finding life in Jesus Christ. But it's no more than that. And if real revival came to the city, I don't think we would know where to put them. You'd have to open up every one of the city churches. So don't decorate descriptions about any of the works that you're involved with. And then don't emphasize denominational differences. This again is a destructive thing. I was speaking at the IVF conference the week before last, and I had a persistent young man who was a Baptist who, every time he met me, he kept saying, well, how can you be an Anglican? I would have thought that if you are, you know, absolutely biblical, you'd have to be a Baptist. And I could understand his argument quite clearly. I think I feel sympathetic to his argument about baptism. But you see what was happening? He was being destructive in talking against an evangelical minister. Now, I don't think we can do that in any sense, especially with those ministers that are within the Evangelical Alliance. Now, whether a man is a Pentecostalist or a Baptist or a Methodist, whatever a man is, if he is a member of the Evangelical Alliance, we cannot talk against his work, because we must presume that he has worked out his own position in a biblical sense. If you want a narrower or a more exact rule than that, then I would give you three rules by which you must govern your relationship with other Christians. First, say, do they believe in the cross as being the way that God has achieved salvation for the human race? Secondly, do they believe that new birth is the only way to experience salvation? And thirdly, do they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Now, if your friend can say yes to all three of those questions, however he orders his church government, in whatever way he worships, however he practices the sacraments, then you must welcome him into fellowship. Now, if I may issue a warning here, one of the things that's going to happen towards the end of this century is that there are going to be insular groups working. I can never go back to the country of Korea to preach. I am persona non grata in the country of Korea, simply because I'm an Anglican. And the church in Korea has got this strange movement now of becoming insular, narrowing off, getting away from worldly Christians. Now, the majority of Anglicans in Korea are high churchmen, and they've not come across evangelical Anglicans before. So the Presbyterians have said, well, we can't have Anglicans coming to this country to preach because they are a member of the World Council of Churches. I am not aware that I am a member of the World Council of Churches. But it's the same insular movement. And it basically comes from America, and it basically comes from the Bob Jones University. You perhaps know that in recent years they have issued statements to their members that they are to stop supporting Billy Graham and to stop praying for him, because he is clearly outside the kingdom of God. Incidentally, I was asked to preach 2 years ago in Barbados in a Baptist church that was supported by Bob Jones University, and a young man immediately wrote to the university saying that their minister had invited Ian Barclay, an Anglican, to preach at an evangelistic service, and that poor Baptist minister has been asked to resign because he had an Anglican preaching in his pulpit. You can see that there are problems in travelling to preach the gospel of the Word of God, and those things just make one desperately unhappy. It's a destructive thing to have decorated descriptions of the work of God, but it's equally a destructive thing when we emphasize denominational differences. If a man trusts in the cross, he has experienced new birth, he believes in the Word of God as being thoroughly inspired, then I believe that we hold out the right hand of fellowship to him. Stephen Orford was saying to me in Barbados that only 15% of his church, Calvary Baptist Church in New York, are Baptists. And I said, hallelujah, brother. Only 15% of us are known as Anglicans. So what is happening in the great cities where there is a true work of God is that people are forgetting denominational differences and are getting together around this word. Isn't this the important thing? It's a destructive thing to issue decorated descriptions, denominational differences, and it's also a destructive thing to emphasize doctrinal demands. Now, I'm a Calvinist, but I am not so unwise as to think that I'm not going to see Arminians in heaven. And there are those people that emphasize their own doctrinal position. And one of the marks of dead orthodoxy and not so dead orthodoxy is that it has spoken against new movements of the work of God. That's always happened through church history. It happened when the Methodists started. Listen to the title of a document published against John Wesley and George Whitfield. The publication was called this, quote, "A full discovery of the horrid blasphemies taught by those diabolical seducers called Methodists." What an absurd thing. The same was true at the beginning of the Keswick movement. Incidentally, no movement other than the Keswick movement has produced more missionaries. The Keswick movement has produced more missionaries than any other single denominational or interdenominational movement in history. And when the Keswick movement started, one of my great heroes, J.C. Ryle, continually, to the end of his life, wrote against it. And when he compared the Keswick movement with the work of D.L. Moody, he said it's as different as comparing sunshine with fog. Now, when we see new movements of God arising, we've got to be jolly careful if we criticize them. I think it's a destructive thing to emphasize doctrinal demands and say this is the kind of doctrine that you must have if you're going to be a real Christian. It's got to be as broad as the Bible or you can't begin to emphasize it at all. We've noticed two things so far. The devastation that follows false reports about the personal reputation of the people of God. The destruction that follows, and it is destruction, the destruction that follows false reports about the personal reputation of the priests of God. I mean pastors, missionaries, lay Christians, lay leaders. Don't attack their work, your own work, by decorating the descriptions of that work. Don't destroy that work by emphasizing denominational differences or doctrinal demands, saying that this is not a biblical movement or whatever it is, until you're absolutely sure of the grounds of your argument. Then notice, lastly, the desolation that follows. False reports about the personal reputation of the power of God. And I think that this is the thing that I'm more concerned with in our own time than any other. The desolation that follows. How often I'm hearing of young men that have gone to theological colleges, and there have been taught such things that their faith has slowly been eroded. More especially that happens in teacher training colleges today. People go to them with a tremendous faith. And they're taught, well, of course, you can't do things in this way. You can't preach the simple gospel, not in religious education. You can't talk about God in this way. And in the end, of course, those people lose their faith. The desolation that follows. False reports about the personal reputation of the power of God. I think I was saying in a previous study in the Ten Commandments, and I think I want to say it again because I think it's such an important point, that I am horrified in the way that some evangelicals in our own time attack pornography and don't with greater zeal attack the middle-of-the-road Christian books, the liberal Christian books of our time. Don't misunderstand me. Of course I believe that pornography is harmful, but I feel that liberal Christian books do greater harm because they are eroding our belief in the power of God. Notice three things as we conclude. The riches of Christ, cannot be explored. They are all powerful. He can meet us with greater riches every day of our spiritual lives. I put down here some verses from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot search out the riches that are in Christ. They cannot be explored. They cannot be perfectly explored. You cannot begin to explore the riches that are in Christ. There is a colossal amount of riches for you to experience in Christ every day of your life on earth. Then the wisdom of God that cannot expire. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It speaks about the manifold wisdom of God. And that word there means many-colored. It means many-patterned. God's wisdom will never expire. God's wisdom can meet every situation, every human situation. He can meet every problem. I know that you have problems because you're part of the human race. And I know that the Bible clearly teaches that God can meet your need. And if we say that he can't, then it is a false report against the reputation of the power of God. The riches of Christ, the wisdom of God, and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see down in Ephesians 3 and chapter 16 that it speaks about the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And in any sense that we remove the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our own day, we're only bearing a false report against the personal reputation of the power of God. That power has unusual ability to help us in our own time. If you can see my Bible sometime, which I hope you never will, you'll be surprised at some of the things that I write in it, but you'll find that there are blank pages throughout as I begin to work on something that will eventually be a sermon, sometimes early in the morning or sometimes late at night, and the blank pages normally start like that and the notes slowly grow. Now let me just share with you a tremendous verse as we end. If you've got a whole Bible, turn over to Psalm 63 and verse 8. The second half of verse 8, there are only five words, but they are tremendous words. What a promise of the power of God to work for us. Psalm 63, the second half of verse 8, Thy right hand upholds me. Notice, first of all, it is a powerful promise. I can remember my Old Testament tutor at college, Anik Matthias, saying that God's hand, when it's applied to anything, doesn't mean just indiscriminate power, but power specifically applied. So what we have there in the first place is a powerful promise. Thy right hand. What we have there is not only a powerful promise, it's a purposeful promise. Thy right hand upholds. And what we have there is not only a powerful, purposeful, it's also a personal promise. Thy right hand upholds me. And I remember reading some time ago about a man coming up to Francis Dixon after Keswick and saying to him, Well, it's been fantastic, Mr. Dixon. Tremendous convention. We've been lifted to the very heights of God. Now, what are we going to do as we go away from this convention? We're just all going to fall over. And we're not going to be able to survive spiritually. And Francis Dixon said, Well, that's not what the Bible says. But the Bible says that God is going to uphold us as I am upholding my pen. And the young man said to Francis Dixon, Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Dixon, your picture is not very helpful there. You see, your hands is holding your pen. And unfortunately, we've got no one to uphold us. And Francis Dixon turned his young hearer to these very words in Psalm 63 and verse 8. And he says, that's not what the Bible says. It says, Thy right hand, a powerful promise, upholds, a purposeful promise, me, a personal promise. Therefore we have the strength of the powerful God to uphold us today. And if we refuse to speak the truth about our God, then we are destroying his reputation. We're to speak the truth and nothing but the truth as we speak about other Christian people, indeed about other people. We're to speak the truth and nothing but the truth as we speak about Christian work. And we're to be careful that we're not to deny the work of God simply because it isn't our kind of work or isn't our kind of denomination. And we are to speak the truth and nothing but the truth about our God, the God that we find in the Bible. And the Bible quite clearly says that our God is mighty to save. And anyone that's not stating that or preaching that is bearing a false witness to the living God today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we've so often thought that this commandment dealt only with the telling of lies and things like that. And we've seen today that it can refer to other things. And we want to ask your forgiveness where we've criticized other Christians because of their denominational or their doctrinal position. We ask your forgiveness today. And we ask for those great movements that you're raising up in our time, that we may not be as foolish as Christians in the past, bearing false witness against them. And we pray for every minister in our land today, that he may in no sense be bearing false witness against yourself, that the preaching of the churches of our land may be such preaching as declares the power of the living God, mighty to save, in our own generation and time, for Jesus' sake. Amen.